perfect song we just sang to introduce where we'll be spending our time in both of our preaching services this morning. In this chapter, John will talk about things that occurred before the Feast of Tabernacles in the city of Jerusalem. And then he'll talk about things that happened in the middle of the feast. And then he'll talk about things that occurred on the last day of the feast. So that gives you kind of a broad picture of the contents of this chapter. John begins by saying, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Of course, the "these things" refer to what John has revealed to us in the previous chapter. After Jesus fed the 5,000, after he was confronted in the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus walked throughout Galilee. And the synoptic gospels reveal that Jesus went up to Sidon, and then he came down to the Decapolis, and then he went to Caesarea Philippi. And during the 6 months of this retirement ministry, Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees when they came to him in Capernaum complaining that his disciples didn't wash their hands following the traditions of the Jewish rabbis. When Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon, he healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. He fed the 5,000. It was at Caesarea Philippi that Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, "I will build my church." And it was during this 6 month period that Jesus was transfigured on top of a mountain. John tells us in the last portion of the first verse that the reason that Jesus walked throughout Galilee is that he didn't want to go down to Judea because the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. In fact, we will see throughout the remaining portion of John's gospel that their hatred of Jesus just increases as time goes by. From this point onward, opposition to Jesus becomes more increasingly prominent in John's gospel. In the second verse, John tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles was nigh. And I think I need to remind you of some important things about this particular Jewish feast. It was one of the three obligatory feasts. God required all male Jews who were able to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year to observe the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast was known by various names. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booth, the Feast of Ingathering. In several passages in the Old Testament, it is just called the Feast. And it was celebrated in the 7th month of the year, from the 15th through the 21st day. That was the month Tishri, which corresponds to our September-October, right at the end of September, the beginning of October. And you can see from this chart that the 7th month of the year was a very important time in the Jewish calendar. There was the Jewish New Year, that's the beginning of the civil year, you had the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast lasted for 7 days, and during that time you'll remember that God required the Israelites to dwell in booths. They did that to commemorate their wandering through the wilderness for those 40 years. Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah chapter 8 that city dwellers would build these booths on the roofs of their houses, on the streets, in the squares. And during this festival, no work was done on the first day and the eighth day. Evidently, there was a special day on the eighth day, right after these 7 days during the feast. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, there were a great many animal sacrifices that were offered. 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs, and 8 young goats. Almost 200 animal sacrifices were offered to the Lord during this 7-day period of time. And may I remind you that God had instructed his people to read his law every 7 years, and that reading took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. The first century Jewish historian Josephus described this feast as a most holy and most imminent feast. The Jewish Mishnah says that during this feast, there was a water pouring ceremony. And there was also an illumination ceremony in the court of the women. I'll have more to say about that a little bit later on in our study. But the Feast of Tabernacles was a joyful celebration, an expression of thanksgiving. You see, it occurred after the grapes and the olives were harvested. It was the most popular of the three principal feasts. This Feast of Tabernacles that John tells us about here occurred about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at in chapter 6. And this means that at this particular point, we are about 6 months ahead of the crucifixion. And so that's where we are in Jesus' life. And John tells us that at this particular time, Jesus' brothers urged him to go up to Jerusalem. They tell Jesus, verse 3, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And so they're urging Jesus to go up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles and perform miracles if he's able to do that. But the next verse tells us, well, I forgot about this point. Matthew and Mark give us the names of Jesus' brothers, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas. But verse 5 of John 7 says they didn't believe in Jesus. Well, Jesus responds to their urging in verse 6 by saying, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. May I stop to point out a lesson that I see in this text from verse 5 when we are told that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. And the lesson that I see there is that proximity to Jesus does not guarantee faith. These four brothers grew up in the same house as Jesus. They saw the way Jesus conducted himself as a boy and a teenager and a young man. They received the same kind of teaching from Joseph and Mary that Jesus received, but they didn't have faith in Jesus. Proximity to Jesus does not guarantee faith. When Jesus said, "My time has not yet come," I don't think he means that the time for his death had not arrived. When Jesus uses a similar expression to refer to the time of his death, he uses a different word than the word that he uses here. I think Jesus simply means that it wasn't the best time for him to go up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. When Jesus says the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, there's a lesson there for us. Brothers and sisters, wicked people hate those who expose their wickedness. And that is illustrated time and time again throughout Scripture. And I think I can illustrate my point by merely mentioning some names like Cain and Abel, Ahab and Elijah, Ahab and Micaiah, Herod Antipas and John the Baptist, the Pharisees and Jesus, the Sanhedrin and Stephen. Hopefully mentioning those names brought those stories to your mind and reminded you that down throughout Bible history, wicked people have hated those who expose their wickedness. And I see a second lesson here, and that is what we hate says a lot about us. I'm going to use a rather mundane illustration, but it's the only illustration that occurs to me at the moment, and that is my brother Alan hates broccoli. The other day, Kathy was making a pot of broccoli cheddar soup. I said, "You ought to take a picture of that and send it to my brother," and she did. Well, Alan was not, he hates broccoli. He just hates it. But that says a lot about my brother. Broccoli cheddar soup is delicious. My brother doesn't know what he's missing. Now, don't miss my point. I hate it when I preach a sermon and people come out afterwards and the only thing they seem to remember is the illustration. Forget the illustration. Don't miss the point. What we hate says a lot about us. If we hate good, solid gospel preaching, if we hate gospel preaching that exposes our sin and our wickedness, our indifference and our apathy, that says a lot about us. Amen. And we need to understand that if wicked people hated Jesus because he exposed their wickedness, they will hate his people when they do the same thing. And we shouldn't be shocked by that. We shouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, we should expect that kind of reaction. Well, Jesus tells his brothers, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And we are told that Jesus remained in Galilee. Now, there's a textual variant that I need to say something about in verse 8. Because some Greek manuscripts read that Jesus said he was not going up to the feast, and others say that he was not yet going up to the feast. Two different Greek words. And our English versions render this phrase differently. Some read, I am not yet going up. Many read, I am not going up. Now, the problem is, John tells us that he does go up to the feast. So how do we explain this? The Net Bible, in one of their translations, notes says, most manuscripts, including most of the better witnesses, have not yet here. Those with the reading not are not as impressive, but not is the more difficult reading here, especially because it stands in tension with verse 10. Now, I've read that the textual evidence for these two different readings are about equal, but the older manuscripts read not yet, which is by far the easier reading in this context. If Jesus actually said, I'm not yet going up, there is no problem with the fact that later he goes up. Later manuscripts contain the word not, the more difficult reading in this passage. Many textual critics believe that it is the reading of the original. They reason that it's more likely that not yet would have been changed to not, to harmonize an apparent contradiction, than vice versa. I think I have that exactly opposite. My secretary has done it again. The context certainly favors not yet. But if Jesus actually said, I'm not going up to the feast, does that really present us with a major problem because shortly thereafter he does go up? Well, Jesus may have meant, I'm not going up to manifest myself as the Messiah. Or he could have meant, I'm not going up publicly along with the other pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem, but rather secretly. Jesus could very well have been, I'm not going up with you right now. And it could be that Jesus just changed his mind. Have you ever said that you were not going to do something and then later on changed your mind? You ever do that? Of course you have. We've all done that. And so there's really no problem in this text, regardless of how verse 8 is translated, Jesus' secret departure was not an act of deception. It was an attempt to avoid unwelcome publicity. But the next section of the chapter tells us that Jesus goes up to the feast secretly. And verse 11 tells us that when Jesus went up to the feast, the Jews sought to kill him. Now, sometimes in the Gospel of John, when John talks about the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish people in general. Sometimes, however, when he uses that expression, it's apparent that he's talking about the Jewish leaders. I think that this is one of those times, because here the Jews are distinguished from the people that he mentions in verse 12. And I want you to notice that when Jesus went up to the feast, the people were saying different things about him. Verse 12. Some were saying he is good. And others were saying, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. The Babylonian Talmud preserves a Jewish tradition that says that Jesus was executed on Passover Eve because he was a deceiver who practiced sorcery and led Israel astray. And according to Jewish law, the punishment for leading people astray was stoning. Now I see a lesson here as well. And that is that Jesus is either good or a deceiver. Having said that, let me share with you an observation of one writer who says actually both views of Jesus were incorrect. He was not merely a good man, since good men do not claim to be God. Nor was he one who leads the people astray, because deceivers do not perform the supernatural and authenticating miracles that Jesus did. Well, that was a helpful observation to me. But in the 13th verse, John tells us that no one spoke openly about Jesus at this time because they were afraid of the Jews. Once again, because the Jews are distinguished from the people, it's talking about the Jewish leaders. The people were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Later on in John's Gospel, we will see that others will be afraid of their leaders as well. And I see a lesson here for us, and that is some people remain silent because of fear. What I mean by that is they remain silent when they should speak because of fear. Has that ever happened in your life? It's happened in mine. One day, one of my English professors at the University of South Florida used gutter language in class. It was shocking. And I should have gone to him and said something, but I didn't. In our next class period, this professor apologized to the class because somebody else had gone to him and basically said that the language that he used was just inappropriate for the classroom. By the way, he was one of my favorite professors. He was an excellent teacher. But I remember that incident with some chagrin because I didn't go to talk to him. In fact, I'm ashamed to say I didn't even think about doing that. Some people remain silent when they should speak because they're afraid. But brothers and sisters, when the time comes for us to speak, we must overcome our fear. Well, then John tells us that in the middle of the feast, Jesus began to teach the people publicly in the temple. And the Jews marveled at his teaching, verse 15, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" What they mean here is that Jesus didn't have the educational accreditation. He didn't study under the Jewish rabbis. To put it in the modern vernacular, Jesus didn't have a theological degree. And yet they marvel at the wisdom of his teaching. Throughout the Gospels, we are told that Jesus taught the people with authority, while the scribes and the Pharisees taught from authorities, quoting the Jewish rabbis. That's the way the rabbis taught in the first century. They would just quote other rabbis. Rabbi Akiba said such and such, or so and so. Jesus didn't teach like that. And in the 16th verse, Jesus explains, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Over and over again in John's gospel, Jesus declares that he had been sent into the world by the Father, and he repeatedly affirms that he spoke and taught only what he had received from God. And Jesus repeatedly affirmed that he came not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. And there's an important lesson here. I've already stated it, but let me state it again. Here's the lesson. Jesus taught what he received and only what he received from the Father. There is a chain of command. Jesus got his teaching from God the Father. And Jesus will deliver his teaching through the Holy Spirit to his apostles. We'll read about that later in John's gospel. And the apostles will preach, proclaiming Jesus' teaching to the world, and they will write Jesus' teaching. And so Jesus' teaching has been preserved for us in this book that we call the New Testament. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the apostles, the New Testament. Some people have the mistaken idea that the only important words in the New Testament are the red letter words. You have a red letter New Testament, the words where Jesus' words are in red ink. some people have the mistaken idea that those are the only words that they have to worry about. Not so, because all of the New Testament is Jesus' words, and he got his words from God the Father. One more point, and we'll pause. Jesus says in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Jesus' hearers had raised the question of his competence as a teacher. Jesus now raises the question of their competence as hearers. And there's a lesson here. Willingness to obey is essential to proper understanding. We're going to have trouble understanding the Word of God if we are not willing to obey whatever God's Word teaches. Well, we'll pause. Thank you for your very kind attention.